Oh, this high-tech world. Had a chance to email with Jeff just a little bit this afternoon, and he is so grateful for all of you. And he's grateful that he's healing, and it's looking up. So I thought if it would be all right with you, anybody object? I want to have a prayer just for a minute. And we'll remember Jeff and the Gonzalez's and Sammy. Heavenly Father, you who are the great I Am, it is you who, through your own words, could create this entire universe. Your power is beyond our comprehension. And Father, so is your love. You were willing to send your only Son and have him suffer the indignities of the cross, that through his death, through his sacrifice, all of us who believe in him, have been confessed him as Lord, could have a hope of eternal life with you. Father, because you are so great and powerful and there's nothing that you can't do except lie, we pray, Father, that you would be with Jeff. Allow him to fully recover and have yet years here to serve you. Father, we, as we said before, we love him very much, and his family loves him very much, and he is so useful to us. We pray, Father, that you would give him time yet to serve this congregation. We also think of Sammy. She's so young, has her life in front of her. We pray that you would touch her and heal her and give her full health and allow her to live a full and complete life. We think of our sister, Kathy Dawn, who is going to have surgery here shortly. We pray that all would go well with that as well, and that she would make a full recovery and regain her health so she might serve you all the days of her life. And finally, for Brother Gonzalez and the tragedy that has happened in his family, pray, Father, that you will comfort him with the knowledge that his children are with you. And we look forward to that day when, like David said, the child couldn't come to him, but he would go to the child. We look forward to the day when we put all our cares away and go home to be with you for all eternity. We'd ask that you would forgive us of our shortcomings. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'd have prayed for the speaker, but I already did. In verses 8 in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, which isn't up there, we read about the superiority of Christ. He is far above any philosopher or any other religious leader. He's all alone as far as his preeminence goes. There's nobody to compare to him. No philosopher, no false teacher, no other religious teacher. Jesus stands alone. And starting from verse 16 through verse 23, which I hope we finish today, Paul draws our attention to those men who would have us believe in false philosophies, things that are contrary to the scriptures, and at the same time they would draw others off to themselves. That they're worth worshiping as well, and they're worth listening to as well. And this shouldn't come as a surprise that men in those days did it, because men in these days do it. Think of David Koresh. What did he do? He drew people off to himself, teaching that he was the Christ. It didn't work out well for him. So I'm not surprised, and we shouldn't be surprised, that there are indeed men who would draw the children of God away from God to themselves and to their eternal destruction. So that's where he kind of picks up in, I didn't want to go all the way back to, let's start with verse 18. Well, let's go one better than that. Why don't we read verses 16 through 23? Anybody want to read that? Anybody? Lee?
As in regard to food or drink, I keep defrauding you
places without cause by his resurrection mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body is being supplied. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not touch, which all refer to things which alter things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are the matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom, self-made religion, and self-abasement, and severe treatment of the body, that are of no value against fleshly indulgence.
Thank you. Let no one keep defrauding you. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's go back one more. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drinks, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Jewish festivals, and I believe he's referring here to Jewish doctrine, they had Passovers, or they observed the Passover, and they had a priesthood, and they had sacrifices, and all of those things pointed to one thing, and the one thing it pointed to was Christ. Well, now we're reading this, or they were reading this, about 60 AD, 61 AD, somewhere in there, 30-some-odd years after Jesus had gone to the cross and died and gone back up to heaven. So the things that the old law was referring to has been fulfilled in Christ. So that's why he says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And that brings us up to verse 18. Let's just do that. Says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. The idea of defrauding someone is to steal from them, or to rob or despoil. And that's, let no one spoil or rob you of your prize. This is an expression that would be familiar in the Olympic Games. Don't let an official or someone else deprive you of your prize. By delighting in self-abasement. Self-abasement is mock humility. It means to be made low. If we delight in our humility, we are of necessity mocking humility. The men who were philosophizing and trying to draw these people away were not meek, and they were not lowly. They were selfish and greedy and wanted these people and wanted to drag these people to them so they could teach them their philosophy. And by the way, take them off to hell when they're over, when their life is over. That's the sorry part about this. We see people today in the religious world who are have a mock sense of humility. Without mentioning names, the Pope comes to mind. I think I told you last week, Sminibili, do you raise in your hand? No. I did that once at an auction and almost bought some geese. All I did was go like that. I think I told you last week that when this man was in Argentina, he said to show the people how humble he was, he'd ride the bus. And then when he'd get on the bus, there would be people would kiss his hands, his rings, and they would worship him. Is that humility? No, it's not humility. It's playing a role that no human being should play, and that is being worshipped. Whenever people worshiped the apostles, whether it was Cornelius, and he fell at his feet in front of Peter said, stand up, I'm just a man. No man should be worshipped. So that's false humility. I mentioned David Koresh. He had a false humility, saying that he is Christ himself. And who do you really have to blame for the followers of David Koresh? Question to you, a little off topic, just a hair. You have to blame them because they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the scriptures. They said, well, you're just a man, and you're not a very smart one at that. So don't let anybody defraud us by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels. Remember last week we talked about, was there ever an instance in the scriptures where worshiping an angel was a good thing? Absolutely not. In Revelation 19:10, it says, then I fell at his feet and worshiped him. This is John. This is an old man who's gone through lots of battles, has stood up for the Lord, and he sees an angel and he falls at his feet. And what does the angel say to him? But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So if we have this example of someone saying we need to worship angels, here's the answer for that. No, we don't worship angels. And it says, taking his stand on visions he has seen. I think that pertains to angels, their ranks, their duties, their deployment, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. These men, while pretending to be modest, are actually quite greedy, selfish, and they have want everyone to focus on them, not on Christ. Bill.
Well, you look through this list, and there's other lists like this in the Bible. There's a lot of substitutions for Christianity, isn't there? Mm-hmm. There's a lot of things that can deceive people and lead them off a subject compass.
Amen. Let me say this about that, and then I'll get to you, Mike, because I don't want you to steal my thunder. If you know the scriptures, I know I harp on this, but if you know the scriptures, nobody's going to be able to sneak this fastball past you.
Amen.
You're going to get them. But first, you have to know the scriptures, or you're just batting the wind. Go ahead, Mike.
I like what Paul said there in 16, where he said, don't let them act as your judge. You know, people are always eager to inject themselves in that position of being a judge over others. We see it amongst God's people as well, where someone, you know, rises up in the midst of a congregation and starts to inject this certain doctrine or certain idea that he may have. And Christians need to keep this in mind, that, you know, it's not the position of other Christians or other men to act as our judge. We are subject to one judge, and that's Christ the Lord.
Absolutely.
And if we keep that in mind, and we keep his statutes in our hearts, then we're not going to give in to those who assume that position of judges over us.
Absolutely.
Within the spiritual realm.
Certainly. What you're talking about there is to let someone act as your judge. It means to decide for you mentally. Thank you. I can decide for myself. And we all can do that in religious matters. And when we do decide on something that's in the religious realm, we have a standard. We can go to that standard. And we can check what someone is telling us or what we're thinking against the standard. And then the standard is always right because it's from God, not man-made. Yeah, Mike.
Verse 18, you're
Taking visions, he has seen, yes.
I'm just curious as to why the difference in whether he says he's seen it or he hasn't really
seen it. I think the point is that he's having visions or thoughts of visions, and of course, he's probably not having those. I never looked up the King James. I never thought to. I don't use that copy. A hard enough time reading real English, much less old English. But probably it is that these men, or whoever Paul is referring to here, is hallucinating, envisioning things that really aren't. So,
here it says something about the manuscript differences there. So,
pardon me?
There's some manuscript differences. So
yeah.
Some manuscripts have not in there. Don't, or the best ones apparently don't. However they give you.
Yeah. Just from a Bible perspective, just the King James is a wonder. It's almost a miracle that so few manuscripts could produce such a great work. I think in the King James there are like 7 words that have been added. It's just a fabulous work. But I don't read that way. I have hard enough time reading kindergarten stuff, so I have to read the New American Standard because that's the way we read and we talk. So I never thought to compare it with the King James or anything else.
King James. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let's see. And so did that answer that as poorly as I could? Here's my real advice: get a New American Standard. It says, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. So why pretending to be modest? These men are actually drawing disciples to themselves. And when a man's mind is puffed up, it's not on Christ, but on himself. And there are, if you care to go to the newspaper, men almost every day who are drawing people away to themselves rather than Christ and calling themselves religious. What was that group down in San Diego? Anybody remember that?
I was one that believed that the comet was hiding behind
yeah,
the star.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Something like that.
Something gate.
Somebody said.
But you see, if you had, again, if those people had had a knowledge of the truth, they wouldn't fall for that sort of fal-de-rol.
Joseph Smith.
Oh. Yeah, who could be? He was just a shyster. Yeah, there you go. There you go. But again, he was just a shyster. We won't get into him. He's. But here's what Hebrews 1-4 has to say about the worship of angels. Having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." So Jesus is head and shoulders above the angel. The angels are servants just like you and I. Messengers. That's what angel means, messenger. And the problem that these men have had, he answers in the next verse. In verse 19, he says, "And holding fast to the head." Oh, I'm sorry. "And not holding fast to the head." Who's the head?
Jesus.
So if you keep your eye and focus on Jesus, you're not going to be drawn away by men like Joseph Smith. It just wouldn't happen. And then he says, "Whom the entire body being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments grows with the growth which is from God." This is almost identical to Ephesians 4:16. The wording is the same. In Ephesians 1:22-23 it says, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." Who's the his here?
Jesus Christ.
It's Jesus. Well, if we put all things under subjection to Jesus, what's left for the false for the philosophers? A big old goose egg. It It says he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It is Jesus, not the false philosophers, that we should be looking to. We should be examining his word and his life and what he has for us. Because in him we have eternal life. It seems to me like Paul sort of went off on a tangent after he said, and not holding fast to the head, and then he started talking about the ligaments and the church. But from whom the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments. That's all the members of us working together and using the talents that we have to make the church grow and prosper. Which grows with the growth which is from God. Of course, it is the word of God that causes us to grow. Without that, we'd be hopeless. But as it is, we have his word. We have his will. We know about his grace. And it causes growth. It's funny that during the Roman Empire, and I've been just reading about them a little bit. Boy, they were cruel. They could have taught the Germans and the Japanese lessons in cruelty. Sometimes we think that those are the worst people that ever lived. No, the Romans probably were. The Romans were barbaric. And yet during this reign of these barbarous people, the church grew by leaps and bounds. Probably because of the lack of hope in paganism. And the hope that is in Jesus Christ. No matter what they could do to him, all they could do was kill him once. And that they had heaven in front of them for all eternity. But I digress. Now he asks them a question, or it seems like a question to me, even though there isn't a question mark in it. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? How do we die to Christ? Or with Christ, I'm sorry. How do we die with Christ? It's a simple question.
You've been sinned and buried, we're dead?
Absolutely. And then what? We rise up again in newness of life. Paul is asking these folks, if you've done that, and now you're a child of God, why do you want to go back to that stuff? Again, I think he's probably referring to the law of Moses. Or it could be some of the Gentile ways. The elementary principles of the world denotes the material world, such as speculations or vain deceit of Gentile cults, taking in Jewish fables, Gnosticism. Why look to that when they had the word? Bill and then Mike.
In this particular case, verse 22, it says, after the precepts and doctrines of man.
Mm-hmm.
So probably not, maybe model after the old covenant, still would be precepts and doctrines of men, as that have been nailed to the cross. And then all these false inventions of man to make religion look interesting mm-hmm. that have come. Also, apply anything that man made up? Right?
You're taking my thunder. You're stealing all my thunder.
You had said it.
Yeah, go ahead, Mike.
Well, yeah, and I've thought when I've read this before, it is it framed in a kind of a question. If you have died with Christ, of course we know that Romans teaches us that if you've been buried, you've been baptized in Christ, you've died with him.
Mm-hmm.
But if you died with Christ, who died at the hands of the Jews, essentially, under the execution of the Romans, did Jesus come back and then try to appeal again to the Jews and say, hey, this is what the law really meant, and this is what I want you to do? No, he died to that. And he rose to walk in newness of life and it presented a new way through his body and his blood on the cross. So if we've died with Christ, Why would we rise up to walk in the same way that we tried to walk before we were in Christ? Whether we're, you know, Jew or Gentile, but figuratively here, if we died with Christ, then we're dead to those things, Paul says in Romans.
That's right. He says the same thing in Galatians. In Galatians 4:9, it says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" And of course, the law was very, it enslaved those folks. In Isaiah 52:11, and again it's repeated in 2 Corinthians 6:17, it says, "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate." We are a peculiar people who worship God, who strive to serve God. We don't strive to serve the Democratic Party or the Republican Party or some other party. Our goal is much higher. It's Amen. Heaven. And so we are encouraged to come out of the world and to be separate and to be a peculiar people, a people who love one, who love others, who have grace. What's wrong with that? A people who have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Boy, if you could bottle that and sell it to the world, you'd be filthy rich. That's what God wants from us. So if we died to those things, why would they want to go back and practice the law all over again? It says, "Do you submit yourselves to decrees?" A decree is a judgment or an opinion. So here we're talking about a judgment or an opinion by a philosopher, be he Jewish or Gentile, about things that they're going to eat. I know that's the subject because that's what's next. The Jews, even though these people were Christians, had it drilled into their heads that you couldn't eat pork, you couldn't eat this, you couldn't eat that. And it was part of their life. And they were having a real tough time turning loose of it, even though the apostles told them that it's all good to eat now. One more thought. Galatians 5:1-4 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." The yoke of slavery was the law. "Behold, I, Paul, say that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." So these people who were trying to encourage others not to eat certain foods and to not eat or drink certain things, and they what? They have to keep the whole law. No man could keep the whole law. Go ahead, Billy.
Try to find a more strict condemnation in the scripture from we're severed from Christ.
That's it.
We were fallen from grace.
Mm-hmm.
It's pretty tough. And, the word thinks pretty bad, pretty strongly against those who invent things that aren't in God's word that you need to do, and you're going to force people to do that aren't of His will. I mean, of course, circumcision, that had been done away, right?
It had been done away with.
I mean, the power of Paul's statement there, the comparison, he's talking about circumcision, which is a cutting off. He says, if you go ahead with that, you are actually cut off from Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, you know, stand one side or the other, but you can't do both ways. And obviously, those who were, you know, of the Jewish background before they came to Christ, who have been circumcised, that's a different matter. But those who came after, the Gentiles to whom Paul was writing at that time, there were those brethren who
came in and they preached the gospel and they preached something more. They preached beyond that and they pushed beyond that.
Yeah.
If you're going to be like us, you need to be like, you know, in this detail also. And
I think here they're aware of that. I think they're probably here. They're probably even pushing a little harder than they did in Galatia.
Yeah.
Because there, Galatia dealt with circumcision and a few holy days. Here they're talking about abstaining from meats. Don't touch this. Don't eat that. And that's what he says here. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were still, if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees? Then he's going to tell us what those are. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Which refers to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of
men.
If you want to read about what the Jews could and couldn't eat, you can look up in Leviticus 11, 1 through 47, and it'll tell you what they could eat. They could eat basically lambs, beef, and goats, fish with scales, and locusts. They could eat other things too, but basically that's what it is, fish with scales. And so there's no shark. Can't eat shark. Shark doesn't have scales. And shark's good tasted, by the way. You get shark's all right.
No prawns.
Pardon me?
No prawns.
You gotta have prawns. What would be life without shrimp? So you can read that. And again, here they weren't allowed. I think it was just priests weren't allowed to touch a corpse.
Right.
Anybody who was unclean
until sundown. Yeah. But that again, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I think that's a reference to the law. And the law, like I said, died 30 years earlier. And in 10 more years, if we're talking 68 years, it's really going to die and never rise again. There were 613 laws in the law of Moses. And then on top of that, as if that wasn't enough, the Jews also had the Mishnah. I think I'm saying that right, Mishnah. And that was another set of traditions. They were man-made, human traditions. And I was using, they're boys' club rules. In Georgetown, when you grew up, you played by boys' club rules. And that's whatever you wanted to be, whenever you wanted it to be, whatever you wanted it to be. Just because a ball's 2 feet outside, no, that's still fair. Something like that. Well, that's what this is doing. They had their own rules and they were oppressive. It's interesting that, how much time I got? Oh, I got to go fast. The Dead Sea Scrolls, they found the entire Old Testament, I think less the Book of Ruth. Not one copy of the Mishnah was ever discovered. They were their traditions. So they had the law and traditions, and it just meant a great big weight on everyone. In Mark 7, 14 through 19, which is going to answer this thing about do not touch, do not, whatever it says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. In Mark 7, 14 through 19, he says, after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. So back before Christ's death, he declared that all things were clean and good to eat. In Acts 10, Starting about verse 13, it says, this is now Peter's vision of the sheet coming down out of heaven. And the voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. He said, a great sheet coming, Lord, down by four corners to the ground. And there were on it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy or unclean. But again, the voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and then the sheet was taken up. Peter understood then that everything was edible because God had made it that way. And of course, this had a greater meaning a little bit later in verse 28, where he says, you yourselves know it is unlawful for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. Was it? No. And yet God had shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Had a little greater connotation there.
Bill? Are you out of time?
Almost. Let me finish. And then you can come up later and hassle me. In verse 23, it says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. The matters he's referring to here, of course, are religious matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. That is, the rites and the ceremonies, the observing of certain days, all have a religious feel to them. But they're not religious. But they have a religious feel to them. Looks kind of neat. But these are not the things that God has commanded us. Again, the rule, the read, the scriptures, they're what we go by. In 2 John 9, this is a scathing verse. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teachings has both the Father and the Son. What he's saying here, you go beyond what the scriptures teach, you're out of luck, pal. You're out of bounds. Self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. That is, suffering this false humility. I know that in the Muslim world, they celebrate a day called Ramadan, and all the men march down the street, and they take a chain, and they beat their backs. Really? Really? Is that religious? They think it is, and they think it appeases God. That's not what God wants. God wants our hearts, not our backs all bloody. Also, you know, this false humility, paying penance, fasting, putting on sackcloth and ashes. All are, I know the Jews did that as a sign of mourning, but they're all self-abasement. It's false humility. In Matthew 15:9, and again in Mark 7:7, it says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of
men.
Men. Oh, but are no value against fleshly indulgences. It seems to me like the religious people who draw people to themselves appear pious, but in reality, they're just gratifying their own sinful lusts, pride, ambition, selfishness, and none of that can can prevent physical indulgences. But there is something that can.
Amen.
And that is the Lord. I know I took up 3 minutes.